turn, if you haven't already, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we'll continue reading the introductory section or introductory verses of the letter in verses 1 through 7. Although we'll focus primarily today on verses 5 through 7 relative to our study. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue this morning in our study of the book of Romans, and specifically we'll be looking today at what are the last of Paul's sort of introductory remarks in verses 5 through 7. You'll recall that our study thus far has had us examining the apostle's initial remarks as he's introduced himself to his readers and as he's invoked his calling and role in the progress of the gospel in the first century world. And he's done this in part by way of establishing his authority. He's done this in part by establishing his authority to present what will be, as we've discussed, a detailed treatise of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the coming chapters. Now, Paul was a man who understood the reality of the salvation that had been given to him by the Lord Jesus and proclaimed it to his readers in his first sentence to them. Right? He was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, he says, one who was bound in willing and joyful service to the Lord, as all of us are who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. But unlike all of us, Paul was also an apostle, someone who had been set apart in a unique way, someone who had seen and been called by the Lord Jesus himself after his resurrection from the dead to carry the word of God and to declare it as God's mouthpiece, as a representative of the living God, sent by the living God himself with a message not his own. And that message, of course, is the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's apostleship, church, his unique calling, like the original 12 apostles, imbued him imbued what he wrote in the scriptures with the authority of God himself. Because Paul was a messenger sent by the Lord with a message that came directly from God. And last week we noted that this message was not a new one, but that it was a message that had been predicted by the prophets of old and throughout the Old Testament, and that it is a message centered on a person. It was a predicted message, and it's a message centered on a person, namely God's Son, who was born, Paul writes in verses 3 and 4, of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Recall, church, that Paul is going to spend the next 11 chapters of his writing laying out systematically the message of the gospel, the depths of the truths that are contained within it, and the mind and heart of God in it. But before he does this, and as he introduces his subject in these first few verses, he asserts that it's not a new message. That is, that the message of salvation by faith in God, and specifically in a Messiah who would one day come and save people from their sins, was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was not a novel message. It was not a novel philosophy or religion, as were the philosophies of the day in which he was writing in Roman culture. These philosophies that excited men's passions and elicited questions that they could never answer and that never delivered true hope or meaning. It was not contrived, a contrived message, a message that was manufactured by the apostles as some of the Jews had charged, and even as we hear today. The gospel is not a cleverly devised tale, as Peter references in his defense of the gospel in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It was and is an ancient message rooted in the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament, predicted in scriptures written across hundreds and hundreds of years, and fulfilled in the life and person of Jesus Christ. And most importantly, it is a message that promises to give men new hearts, to make them new creatures, to give them abundant life and freedom from the guilt and power and penalty of sin. You remember Jeremiah 31, which we read last week, written some 600 years before the advent of Jesus Christ, where the prophet writes, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So that we see the truth here in Robert Haldane's assertion, which I read last week, that the Old Testament is the promise of the new, and the new, the accomplishment of the old. The gospel had been promised by all the prophecies that foretold a new covenant in the Old Testament, by those which predicted the coming of the Messiah. And it is this Messiah who is the person around which the gospel message is centered, who is the very object and heart of the message which Paul was entrusted by God to deliver. A Messiah who was, as we saw, a descendant of King David, humanly speaking, in the bloodline of his mother, and even in the lineage of his legal father, Joseph, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Savior, and a Messiah who was demonstrated to be just that, a Savior who conquered sin and death by his resurrection from the dead. And it is in the resurrection that Jesus of Nazareth can rightly be declared, as he is in Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ our Lord. He finishes this by saying, he is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, his name, is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning salvation, or Yahweh saves. The Christ was and is the Anointed One. It's a title for the Anointed One, the one on whom God has conferred the office of high priest and king, who has been anointed to minister before him on our behalf. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 note, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And he is our Lord. This is all encapsulated in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our Lord, the great sovereign of the universe, God's own Son and ruler over all things, and the one before whom every knee will bow. This is the person that the gospel is centered around. He is also the one through whom we have received grace, verse 5 says. He's also the one through whom we have received grace. Notice in verse 5, as we continue with our text for this morning, as Paul continues his proclamation of the person who is central to the good news of salvation, he notes that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one through whom we have received grace. And not just grace, he says, but grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. Now, grace is going to be mentioned twice in these verses, in these final verses of Paul's introduction. And in the second instance in verse 7, Paul offers grace as a sort of benediction or a blessing that he bestows upon the Roman Christians, which we'll look at in some detail in a few minutes. But because of this benediction, I'm inclined to tie grace and apostleship together in verse 5. Okay? I'm inclined to tie grace and apostleship together when we're dealing with verse 5. In other words, I take Paul here in verse 5 to be speaking of the grace of apostleship. That is, that God has been gracious, has shown him and others a totally unmerited favor in granting them the privilege of being his messengers. The privilege of being his mouthpieces with all of the blessings and all of the sufferings that are inherent with that calling. Now, to be sure, Paul is almost certainly reasserting again, one final time in some ways, his authoritative role in the communication of the gospel by noting his apostleship. But family, I'm struck by the reality that Paul views his apostleship as a privilege, as a grace, as the unmerited favor of God toward him in his life. And from an implicational standpoint, this raises the following question in my mind. Do we, irrespective of the variegated callings that God has placed on each of our lives, meaning the varied ways that he's called us and positioned us in life, in our families, in our work, in our friendships, and in all that he has given us to do and to be a part of, do we count that a privilege? Do we count it as the grace of God in our lives to have the opportunity to serve him? Maybe even better said, do we count ourselves the recipients of his grace as those who have been made his bondservants, as those who have been made his slaves? Remember verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Do we count ourselves the recipients of his grace as those who have been made his bondservants? I noted either last week or the week before that while we cannot claim apostleship the way that Paul does in verse 1, if you do, we've got some things to talk about, because it would infer you have seen the resurrected Jesus and been commissioned by him into ministry. While we cannot claim apostleship the way that Paul does in verse 1, the title of bondservant of Christ Jesus, church, is not exclusive to Paul. Do you understand that? It's not exclusive to Paul, but is the reality for all of us who have been redeemed by his blood, as those who have been purchased from the slave market of sin by the shed blood of Christ. This is a grace, church. Do you understand it that way? It's a grace. It's a privilege. It is the ultimate privilege to be servants of the King. It is the ultimate evidence of his unmerited favor in our life that he brings us into his service. Keep in mind, family, that Paul's apostleship, this grace that God had bestowed on him, would cost him his life, and he knew it. He had paid dearly from a human perspective for his service of the Lord Jesus. Recall the famous text of 2 Corinthians 11, which I referenced a couple of weeks ago as we were introduced to Paul. Look at this. Are they servants of Christ? Are they bond servants of Jesus? This is how he refers to himself in Romans 1:1. And it is the reality of all of us, church, who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, he's bragging about his credentials relative to those who were saying he's not really an apostle. You see? Bragging in quotes. He says it. I'm talking like an insane person if these are things to be bragging about. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Imagine being caned 5 times. 39 strokes each time. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We can read that account in Acts. They thought he was dead. They dragged him outside the city. I think he was stoned in Derby, if I remember correctly. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. This was the price of Paul's service, of his calling, of his apostleship, and yet he counted it a grace of God in his life. Church, let me exhort you with something there this morning. There is no greater privilege and no greater blessing than to be the recipient of the grace of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But it is a privilege of only slightly secondary value to be in his service, to do his will, to share him with others, to live a life of purpose and meaning and peace in him, to be his ambassadors in the world, to declare the saving message of the gospel to his glory, no matter what it may cost you temporally. It is a grace of God. By inference, looking at Paul's life in 2 Corinthians, it is a grace to suffer for him. To suffer for him. And these two things, the grace of saving faith and the grace of service, church, they go hand in hand. As those who have received the grace of the Lord in saving faith, we are his bondservants, and have received the grace of serving him with all that we are, no matter what it may cost us. This was Paul's perspective on his calling, and it is an example to us, church. It's an example to us. Now, I noted that saving faith and service of the Lord are two sides of the same coin, or I should note if I didn't make it clear before. They're two sides of the same coin. One doesn't go without the other. They go together, one following the other in the grace that the Lord has shown to us as his children. And this is an evidence in Paul's brief description of the purpose of his calling as an apostle. Namely, at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Here is the purpose of his apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul's mission, or the purpose of his apostleship, was to bring about the obedience of faith, he says, among the Gentiles, among whom, of course, are also the Romans, who were Italian, and hence Gentiles. You may remember, by way of establishing the clear and specific calling that the Lord had placed on the Apostle Paul's life, that he was called primarily to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road and brought him to faith, if you remember the account, Paul was struck blind. He was struck blind, and the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias in a vision, telling him to go see Paul, so that he, Ananias, could lay hands on him such that he would regain his sight. And because of Paul's reputation for hunting down and persecuting and even having stoned Christians, Ananias protested to the Lord. He's like, you want me to go see that guy? What are you, nuts? Haven't you heard who he is? In Acts 9, 13 through 16, we see the conversation between Ananias and the Lord Jesus in this vision that Ananias had in the Lord's description of what Paul was called to. He says, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul, though a Pharisee and an expert in the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish traditions and the rabbinical writings and teachings, was uniquely equipped for and called to the Gentile people of the world to tell them the good news of the gospel. Now, what does this mean that he was called to bring about the obedience of faith among them? What does this mean, to bring about the obedience of faith? And the meaning here has a couple of facets. The call of the gospel message, church, is to believe, is to place one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In our presentation of the Lord Jesus as the source of salvation and as the sacrifice for our sins, the call is to submission and surrender to Christ, to be obedient to the call to place our faith in Jesus as the Lord of our lives. This is the obedience of faith. It is an act of surrender and obedience to the call to believe in Jesus. But belief, church, in Scripture, and this is so important, because for whatever reason, and it could just be me, but I think it's in the West generally, belief is a very shallow word. In the Scriptures, belief is described and used in the Bible relative to the good news of the gospel. It's used not merely regarding intellectual assent. You understand that? It's not simply to intellectually assent to something. It is an assent that is transformative. This is the way the Bible describes belief. It is assent that is transformative. It is a belief that fundamentally alters the way you think and speak and believe. It is a belief that shifts your alliances, that moves you from darkness to light, from a life of enslavement to your lusts and desires and whims to a life of holiness and service and obedience to the Lord. This is what is encapsulated in the idea of the obedience of faith, church. And it is the purpose for which Paul preached the gospel, to see the Gentiles who are described in Ephesians 2:13, and this would include all of us who aren't Jewish, as those who formerly were far off, who were without the revelation of God, who were without an understanding of His covenants and His ways and His promises, to see people from every tribe and nationality brought into the faithful service of the Lord Jesus. This is what this means, the obedience of faith. And you'll note that all of it, he says, is for His name's sake. The end of verse 5. That is for His glory, so that much is made of Him. We talked as a church at the end of last year about the purpose of God in making humankind. This was the question that was asked. What was God's purpose? Why did He make men and women? And of course, we began and ended the discussion with the reality that everything that exists and that occurs does so for the glory of God, so that He is seen to be glorious and great and wonderful in every respect. And this is especially true of the salvation of human beings. God sent His only Son to die for those who despise and disobey and rebel against Him, who perpetrate every kind of imaginable wickedness. And He blesses them with the gift of faith in His Son, so that they can be absolved and cleansed of their sin, so that they can live with purpose and meaning, with clear consciences, and with the hope of salvation and eternal life with Him forever. And He does this, family, for Himself. He does this for Himself. This rubs people the wrong way sometimes. He does this for Himself. We are the beneficiaries of this glorious grace of the obedience of faith, but God saves us for Himself, for His glory, for the sake of his name, so that he is seen to be great. Whatever benefits, family, we derive from salvation in Jesus Christ, and they are beyond our imagination and beyond expression, whatever those benefits, the Lord has saved us ultimately for his own glory, for his name's sake. And this is only right, church, in that every aspect of our salvation, from the provision of it in Christ and his death, to the gentle drawing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and coming to faith, to the gift of belief or faith, all of it comes from his sovereign hand, so that he is the rightful recipient of all praise and adoration and glory, even in our salvation, or maybe especially in our salvation. We cannot take any credit, as all of it is a gift from his hand. We are simply the recipients of his saving mercies, family. And he has poured out those mercies on us in his Son for his own glory. For his own glory. This is the wonder of the gospel. And we'll explore this idea actually more in more depth throughout the course of our study. But this then brings us to verse 7 in Paul's benediction at the end of his introductory remarks, and it's where we'll finish this morning. Verse 7 reads, "To all," he's telling you who he's writing to "all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here he addresses his audience, those who are called as saints or holy ones, set apart ones, contextually in Rome. But this is Paul's letter to all of us who are called as saints. We are his audience, and he calls us those who are the beloved of God. He calls us those who are the beloved of God. We are those people who, though we deserve nothing but death, are now, by faith in the person of this great gospel, Jesus Christ, the beloved of God. Charles Hodge writes this: "This is the great distinction and blessedness of believers. They are the beloved of God. They are not so called simply because, as was the case with the ancient Israelites, they are selected from the rest of the world and made the recipients of peculiar external favors, but because they are the objects of that great love wherewith he hath loved those whom, when they were dead in sins, he hath quickened together with Christ," Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. "They are the elect of God, holy and beloved," Colossians 3, 12. "They are brethren, beloved of the Lord," 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. This is the glorious reality, church, of who we are in Christ. And as God's people, Paul offers this blessing to us. He calls us the beloved of God, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I've shared on this phrase before, but we'll do it again this morning. It would be easy, family, to move past this final statement in his introduction: "Grace to you and peace." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be easy to sort of move past that quickly, or to dismiss it as a sort of a nice sounding sentiment and sort of a wrap up on our time. We can just wrap it up with this encouraging little note. But as I've mentioned many times, family, there are no wasted words in Scripture. There are no wasted words in Scripture. And if the Lord saw fit to inspire the author to write this down for eternal posterity, then it must be worthy of our examination, at least in brief. Now, this phrase, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," may sound familiar to you for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that I sign off many of my missives to you all with "grace and peace." There's a reason for that, and we'll look at that right now. But it may also sound familiar because you may have read it before in the Scripture. In all of Paul's 13 letters, 13 New Testament letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. He opens the letters with a greeting that includes the words grace and peace. Grace and peace. In six of them, he uses this exact salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the others, it's some very close approximation of this. But always the words grace and peace. And anytime we see a pattern like that in the scriptures, it begs the question, what is so important or significant about grace and peace that Paul includes it as a sort of calling card in his greetings or as a part of these benedictions of blessing on people? What is meaningful about those things? Well, keep in mind, church, that Paul desires to begin building relationship with the church at Rome. And so he wanted to greet the churches meaningfully. He didn't just want to say, hey, what's happening? How's the weather? He wants to greet them with substance, with meaning, and in a way that is consistent with the gospel that he so badly wants to preach to them. And hence his use of the words grace and peace. Consider these two words, church, as they relate to the heart of the gospel message. Grace, by definition, is free and unmerited favor. That is favor shown to those who have done nothing to earn it. And so when Paul greets the churches with the free and unmerited favor of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is greeting them, proclaiming himself a sinner who has received the gracious gift of salvation from God in his Son Jesus Christ, and at the same time as one who desires that they too might receive that same gracious gift that is offered to us by the Father through his Son Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that. I greet you with grace as one who has been a recipient of this crazy salvific unmerited favor from God, and I want that same grace for you. This is what it means for him to bless them in this way. Grace to you. At the heart of the gospel message, church, is the free and unmerited favor of God manifested in the advent of God's Son who gave his life for us so that we might be saved from the penalty of sin, though we didn't deserve it. As one commentator put it, grace is the source of salvation. Salvation flows from God's desire to lavish favor on those who don't deserve it, so that, here it is again, he might be glorified in the salvation of man, as we just discussed in verse 5. I did that, the Lord says. I gave you a favor that you didn't deserve, and I delight to do it. So in grace, we have the source of salvation. Grace is its fountainhead. And in peace, we have its result. We have its result. Understanding that we don't have to perform to earn our way to heaven, but that he has graciously sent his Son to die for those who were his enemies, and that by trusting Jesus for our salvation and seeking forgiveness for our sins in him is enough. You know what that does? It produces peace. I can't reel back in all the crud I have done to offend God. It's not possible. I can never make it right. I can never do enough good to overcome that. I failed in living up to the perfect holy standard of God. But he has made a way for me to be forgiven anyway. And so I have peace. I have peace to be unburdened by sin, to have purpose, to have the wisdom of God, to have God's Spirit living in us and making us more like him, and to be in fellowship with his people as a part of the family of God and all of the comforts and benefits and tastes of heaven that we experience in that. That produces peace in our hearts. And in salvation through faith in Christ, we have peace with God, though we were once at enmity with him, and we have peace with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when Paul, church, greets the churches with peace, He is proclaiming to them the peace that he has received in his salvation and his desire that they have this same peace with God and with him and with each other. This peace that only comes through faith in Christ. These are ideas, grace and peace, that sit at the heart of the gospel. And so it's fitting that as Paul concludes his introductory remarks and prepares to unpack the gospel for them, that he blesses them with grace and peace. And so this morning, as we conclude, church, it is my sincere prayer for you to know the grace and peace that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's why I sign my letters off to you all with that phrase. Grace to you and peace. Grace. Church, I am one who has been the recipient of the ridiculously unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus. And he has saved me by his grace. And I want that for you. And peace. Because of that, I have peace with God. Peace with you. Peace in my heart about my destiny, about my purpose, about the meaning of life. And I want that peace for you. You see? It's not wasted. I write that on purpose. But I only started writing that when I learned this. This is what Paul is doing when he blesses them this way. And it's a great way for him to conclude this sort of introduction before he begins to really dig down into the letter. All right? We'll have some more slightly introductory-like text that we'll be dealing with for the next 8 or 9 verses or so, and then we get to dive into the wrath of God as it's revealed against all ungodliness. We have another few weeks of lightness before we dig into that. But grace to you, church, and peace. That would be a good way to finish our time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the peace that the salvific grace that you have shown us in Jesus by faith produces in us. Peace with you. Peace with others, Lord, peace within our own hearts. God, we are so thankful for this. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for how much revelation and truth there is, even in just Paul's introduction, just in him introducing himself to the Roman people in this letter. And I pray that as he unfolds and unpacks the wonders of your gospel, that we would be enraptured by it, Lord, that we would be captivated by it, that we would be challenged, that we would be terrified by it, that we would be moved by it, Lord, because it should do all of those things in us. We just thank you for its truth, for the way that it anchors us, Lord. No matter what's happening in the world, we can be steady, we can be at ease, we can be at peace, because you have given us your truth, you've given us wisdom about how to live, you've given us your perspective on all matter of things. And so we can rest and trust you, Lord. I just am so grateful for this, Lord. Renew us in our devotion to you, Lord. Renew us in our obedience to you, Lord. As people who have been brought to the obedience of faith, Lord, in the gospel, I just ask that you would help us to be people who live fully and wholeheartedly for you, and who honor you in all that we say and do. May we be mindful of all of the requests that were shared, Lord, as we go about our week. May we pray for one another, pray for those around us. May we be people who are diligent in prayer. May we also be people, Lord, who are ready to be in your service and who count it a privilege, a grace, Lord, to be in the service of the King, including sharing the great message of your truth of the gospel to those who don't know it. Lord, give us opportunity. Help us to be faithful servants of yours. Lord, we thank you for the grace of that, Lord, to be in your service, to be in your family. We just thank you and praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.